You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series Unwrapping Christ, which was taught to help us celebrate Advent in 2011. Advent is a time when we reflect upon the coming of Christ to prepare our hearts to celebrate the Incarnation and to look forward to His glorious return. For more teachings and resources, please go to bayridgechristianchurch.org.
Details. I'll be reading this morning from 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Amen.
Amen. Father, we just pray that this morning You would open Your word that we might see and understand, Father, and that Your Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are my age or so, you can remember back in the 60s and 70s, the Beatles were, of course, the most popular group, and one of their more popular songs was All You Need Is Love, and that kind of became a refrain, yes. Larry Norman, who was one of the earliest Christian rock guys, did a song called Reader's Digest where he was going over the major events of the last few years, and he quit, well, the Beatles sang All You Need Is Love, and then they broke up. Which was true, of course. For a group who sang All You Need Is Love, they couldn't even get in the same room with one another. In fact, we later discovered they hadn't been able to for the last several albums. And so everybody agrees, the reason Larry Norman put that in the song was everybody agrees that, you know, love's a good thing. There are very few people crusading against love. The question is, what really is love? Everyone says they want love themselves and that they want to love other people. They want to be known as somebody who's loving. But what is real love? What does it look like? How is it related to God? How is it related to Jesus Christ? And why do we celebrate that during Advent and in Christmas season and the coming of Christ? And so today we want to take a look at this topic and unwrap love in Jesus Christ. And so in our text here, we're going to begin by looking at the source of love. John here mentions the source of love, which is God Himself. Notice in our passage today, in verse 9, John says, this is how God showed His love among us. So his focus here is how God showed love, not our response to God or what we're doing or how we're loving. He's going to come to that, but the first focus is God Himself and how He showed love. Notice further in verse 10, He says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. So John, when he's defining love, says, here's where love is coming from. It's not about something that we do. It's about something that God has done. Love comes from God Himself. And then even notice in verse 11, when John does come to our love, he says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So in this passage, not only does he say that God has shown us love, and not only does he say that real love is not about what we've done, it's about what God's done, even when John moves to our love, which is important, what is the basis of our love? Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So your love and mine, which is called for in this passage, finds its root in the love of God that is shown to us in Jesus Christ. And so throughout the passage, in verse 9, God's the one who shows love. In verse 10, John says, love's not about us and what we've done. It's about God and what He has done. And then in verse 11, oh yes, you're to love, but remember the basis of that, the basis of real true love is what God has already done for us in Christ. And this passage, while it certainly shows this, is not unique. You can see this throughout the Scripture that God is the source. Notice there, if you're taking notes, is the source, not a source, not the primary source, not 99%. He is the source. All love finds its root in God. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 and then verse 19, I'm just going to read those little parts. You can read the whole thing. He says, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us." And then he goes on, actually, he says, "God is love," in the rest of that verse. And then down in verse 19, he picks up and he says, "We love because he first loved us." Notice, in other words, it's not just restricted to 1 John 4, 9 to 11. John's building a theme here, and that theme is that the love that we can build on is the love of God, not the love of somebody else. It's the love of God. God himself is love, and in fact, John moves on then in verse 19. He says, "We're only able to love because God has first loved us. If God had not loved us, we would not be able to love." Another passage that points out something similar, there's many, many, I'll just show a couple. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love." So he's making an appeal for there to be a life of love. And he says, "I want you to understand, you can do this because you are to imitate God, and God has said you are his dearly loved children, and so therefore you now live out a life of love." So clearly in the scripture, always, Christians are called to live a life of love based on the fact that God has loved us. But I'm not even just saying God is the source of love for Christians. That's certainly a true statement. But the biblical teaching is all love finds its root and finds its foundation in God. James would actually extend it if you want to make it even bigger than that. James says all good finds its root in God. In James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, James says this, "Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Notice here he begins, don't be deceived. Now, why is James telling us don't be deceived? Because there's a real temptation to be deceived. And what's the thing we shouldn't be deceived about? Every good and perfect gift comes from where? So what's the possible deception? To think there's good that comes from somewhere other than God. Is that a possible deception for us today? There are many who would proclaim you can have good, you can have love separate from God. The scripture says no, not possible. It is not possible. Now, that is not a statement that non-Christians don't love. That's not what's being said. They do love. That's not a statement that one has to be a spirit-filled, Bible-believing Christian to love somebody. No. It's a statement that even if you are an atheist and deny with your every breath the existence of God, and then you turn and love your spouse or your children or your neighbor, where is that love ultimately finding its root? In the very God you're denying. All evil comes from Satan and as a result of the fall. All good, including love, comes from God and is built into his creation. And it is a reflection. Wherever we find it in creation, it's a reflection of the nature and the character of God. And for human beings, we can even say our capacity to love comes from the image of God. Whether someone is a Christian or not, they are made in the image of God, and their capacity to love other people is an expression of the image of God. And so no matter how hard they try to deny the existence of God, the very act of love is an expression of God's existence. It's an expression of who God is and what God is like. Now, if you want to get really theological, this can ties back to the concept of common grace. The reason fallen human beings are able to express love and to receive love is because of God's common grace. Even if they deny who God is, God has so stamped his image upon us, and God's common grace is there to restrain our sin in such a manner that we are able to love other people, even if I'm not a believer. So you remember in the fall How long does it take to go from Genesis chapter 3 in the fall to, I don't know, the first murder? First two people born, right? You ever wonder why that story is included? It's to try and show something. What's the nature of sin? We always think sin can be contained. It can't. What's the only reason we're not all killing one another right now? It's God's common grace. If it was not for His common grace, we would have, well, the story would have ended in Genesis 4. It would have been over. We would have killed each other. But God's common grace is there to restrain that, and in fact, it's there to promote love. So don't misunderstand this point. Your non-Christian neighbor can very much love. What they cannot do is love separate from God, love apart from God. Even if they're denying His existence, they're expressing His character. We can receive and applaud that. But we recognize, whether they're stating it or not, you're doing that because you're in the image of God, and it finds its source in God. That's where love goes back to. And so John begins by saying, you do need love. It's not all you need, but you do need love. But you need to recognize true love finds its root, its source in God. And the more we recognize that, the more we can walk in real love. Second point that John makes is the expression of love, the supreme expression of love is Jesus Christ. This won't be surprising given this series and given that I always think Jesus is the expression of everything good because the scripture does. Notice here how he says this in verse 9, 1 John 4:9, he says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world. So God is love, John says. God is the source and root of all love. And how do we actually see that love, John says? God sent his son into the world. This is how we see God's love being shown or expressed. In verse 10, notice what John goes on and says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and did what? Sent his son. Now this may remind you of some other verses that we'll take a look at in just a minute. John's saying here, if you want to know the supreme expression and example of love, you look no further, you don't look elsewhere, than God sending Jesus Christ to us. So when we're focusing on the coming, now again, remember, was Jesus probably really born on December the 24th or 25th? No. And that whole point, when people bring that up, I'm like, and your point is? That's not, we're not saying he was literally born on that day. We picked this time of year to reflect upon what it means that God sent his son. We reflect on it at other times as well, but we're really focused on it because this is the supreme example of love. If you want to see love, look at God sending his son. And it's not only again in this passage. Consider it elsewhere. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, I'll use this same book. I'm using a lot of John this morning. But notice how he says it. This is 1 John 3:16, not the famous John 3:16. This is in the same letter. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So John says, if you want to know what love is, look at Christ's death for us. Then in the famous verse that we're all aware of, John 3:16, in the gospel, John puts it this way, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Now notice here, when you read for God so loved the world, there's two ways to take that in English, and even more clearly two ways to take it in the Greek. The word so there means either for God loved the world so much that he gave his son. The coming of Jesus is an expression of the quantity of God's love. The other way to read for God so loved the world is the manner in which God loved the world is that he sent his son. And the Greek word, houtos, can mean either one of those things. In fact, I would argue in this case, I think John has both of them in view. God loved the world so much with such a great quantity of love, he loved the world in this manner to show that love. He sent his son. That is the supreme expression of how God loves the world and the supreme expression of the depth to which God loves the world is the coming of Jesus Christ. So the ultimate expression of God's love is not you, it's not me, it's not Paul or Moses or Mother Teresa, it is Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate expression of the love of God. Now, when I say this, I want to hasten because we are focusing on Christmas, and one of the things I would like to help at least our little church correct, I don't feign that we can help the whole church correct it, but so often in the evangelical church today, what we do is we turn Christmas kind of into Easter, and we want to focus on the coming of Jesus is important because, well, he died on the cross for us. He died on the cross for us is really, really important. He was raised is really, really important. We don't have salvation without those. But might I suggest to you that it's a good thing for us to reflect on the fact that a spirit didn't die for us, as if such a thing could happen, nor was Jesus incarnated onto the cross. It's not that people were walking along one day and bang, there he is on the cross. He came, he was born, he lived as one of us for not a week, not 2 weeks, not a month, not 6 months, not a year. He didn't even bang show up at 30 and just start his ministry. 33 years. Incarnation is critically important. I point this out because I actually had some friends on a blog with me. They were kind of trashing. Well, I don't even know why Christians want to celebrate Christmas. You know, incarnation doesn't save us. If there wasn't the cross, we're not saved. And I'd say, well, that's true. Also, I can say if there wasn't the resurrection, the cross wasn't any good. And I can say, even with the resurrection, if there's not the ascension and the continuing ministry of Jesus, so what's your point? Pulling any one of them out? No, that's not the fullness of the message. But I might also say, no incarnation, no salvation. You are saved because God became one of us and Jesus kept the covenant for you and me. There's a reason why God did it the way he did. And so when we look in the scripture, is Jesus' whole life is an expression of the love of God. Not just his death. That's not the point that John is making. For example, consider these verses that are fairly well known. John 13, 34 and 35. This was actually part of the Advent reading this morning. Jesus says, and this is on the night he's betrayed, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you have to love one another. Is Jesus reflecting on what he's going to do the next day on the cross? No. As I, what's the next word? Have. Y'all help me out with my grammar. Is that future tense or past tense? Okay, the Greek is an aorist. It's not a future. Okay? He's saying, look, you've been with me for 3.5 years. You've been watching me. You've seen love. You've seen what it looks like. Now what are you supposed to do? Imitate what I did. He's not saying, pay attention tomorrow and observe because, y'all help me out, you Bible scholars, how many of them actually watched the crucifixion? Yeah, John. Where were the rest of them?
Hiding.
Right, hiding. Good apostles of Christ that they were. They were off hiding. This is a reflection on you've been watching me. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. John 13, 1 actually begins, I'm going to quote this out of the ESV because it's even a little clearer on the last phrase. Same day, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, future tense or past tense? Past tense. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, what's that phrase mean, he loved them to the end? Now we're reflecting on the cross. But notice here what John's saying. The cross is not separate from a life of love. What is it? It's just the final, ultimate expression of what Jesus has been doing for 33 years. He's been living and modeling a life of love for 33 years, and that model culminates in the cross of Christ. But it doesn't begin. It's not the only example. And so it is really, really important that we reflect upon the incarnation. I want to encourage you, as you're having your family devotions and as you're talking, you're doing things and you're reflecting, when we're talking about the gift we've received at Christmas, don't just forward to the cross. The cross is really, really important. But focus on the miracle of the incarnation. God became man. If you go and reflect on that this week, I assure you, you will have no lack of things to reflect upon. You're not going to plumb that one. God became man for us and for our salvation. If we don't think it's love that the awesome, almighty, sovereign, ruler of all things laid in a stable and wet himself for you and for your salvation, then you haven't reflected enough. That he would come. He didn't have some kind of a supernatural body. When he goes through his life, he suffers like we suffer. He did that for us and for our salvation. Reflect on the mystery of the incarnation. And I tell you, this is where the scandal was in the early church. You can read Gnostic writers who, it wasn't just the death that caused them a problem. They said, there's no way God could have become man. One writer actually said, you're saying, this is their words, not mine, you're saying his body was stuffed with excrement. How could God do that? That's the scandal, my friends, of the incarnation. Yes, I'm saying he ate food like we did. He got tired like we did. His body hurt when he took lashes, just like our body would hurt. He slept, he ate, he drank, he laughed, he cried. And anything in us that wants to recoil from that is not Christian, it's Gnostic. And it says there's something, my problem is my humanity. This is not my problem. My problem is sin. Not my humanity. And God so loved, not just the world amorphously, he so loved your humanity, how did he work salvation for you? By becoming man. And did real man live in obedience for 33 years? Did real man take the lashes and the cross? Was real man taken off the cross and placed in the tomb? Did real man, including body, get up and walk victorious over death out of the tomb? Did real man show himself alive for 40 days, eating and drinking after the resurrection? Did real man ascend to the Father? Does real man sit at the right hand of God interceding for you and me? The mystery of the incarnation, the ultimate expression of love. I encourage you this week, reflect on incarnation and don't just hit the fast forward button and say, I want to get to the part of the movie I really like. Reflect on it. Let it have its way. We'll get there in a few months. We'll come to crucifixion and resurrection. Oh, glorious day. But God loved us in a particular manner. And the manner was he sent his son to become one of us. Third point, there's a response to love in this passage. John points out a response to love. The first response is that God's love in Christ calls for a response of faith from us. Notice in verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. The purpose is dealing with us living with him, but notice it doesn't say that it's guaranteed we live with him. It's that we what? Might live through him. Okay? The grammatical term is it's a subjunctive. It's not a guarantee. Okay? Nor is it just there. Notice in verse 10, he brings up this thing. He said, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Rich theology behind the phrase of atoning sacrifice. The word in some of your translations is propitiation. The word means to appease and remove wrath. The related word, there's another related word out of the same exact root, is actually the word that's translated for mercy seat in the Old Testament. Remember they had the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant where the blood was sprinkled and the sins of Israel forgiven. Is the same word. Okay, it's the same, just a different form of the word. Okay, this idea of atoning sacrifice also points to this sacrifice is only efficacious. It only works for those who respond in faith. Notice in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 to 25, this word is not used many times in the New Testament. Paul uses the same word. He says this, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Notice, remember the word believe and the word faith are the same word in Greek. Just one's a verb and one's a noun, same word. So it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith. Okay? The whole point here is, notice in the whole passage, that the righteousness of God that comes, the appeasing of the wrath of God, the forgiveness that comes through what? Through faith to all who believe. So there is always a call to do that. John 3:16, word we looked at, and in fact, our verse that we're focusing on this month in our prayer. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that, what? Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Does it say he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that everybody has eternal life? That's never the message of Scripture. The love of God calls for a response of faith from us. Then, after there's that faith, there is another call that arises out of that, which is Paul in Galatians 5:6 says, faith expresses itself through love. And so there's a call here. We are to love as God has loved us in Christ. We first respond in faith to God's gift of his Son to us, and then we turn and we love not only God, we love others. Notice in verse 11, the other verse in our passage, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so John here says, look, since God loved, since he's done that, now you are to love one another. And actually in 1 John, the one another really in 1 John is other believers. If you look at the letter, he's really not even talking about unbelievers here because there's a dissension, there's a problem inside the church. Actually, Gnostics have risen up and rejecting many of the things I'm talking about today. And John's saying, look, in the face of all of that, the church has got to love one another. God has so loved us, you got to love one another. He picks up the same theme a little bit further down in 1 John 4:19 to 21. In the same chapter, he says this, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now again, John's use of brother there is really talking about fellow Christian, but notice his logic here. God first loved you, so what do you have to do? Love your brothers. And in fact, John says, is it possible to love God and not love your brothers? John says it's not even possible. He says if you can't love the one that you can see, you can't possibly love the God whom you can't see. And then he concludes by saying, and therefore, God's given us this command. So he's going back to the command of Jesus in John 13:34. We just looked at. As God has loved us, so we have to love one another. John is saying, look, there is a logic behind this. When the love of God comes to you, it calls for a response. Just like we saw with hope, just like we saw with peace. Now, that response here is predominantly in the church, but let me say it actually extends beyond that. Jesus spoke and told us that we were to love others, whether they're believers or not, whether they're our friends or not, whether they love us or not. And in so doing, it's the same logic as for us loving other believers. God has loved us in a particular way, and so we love them in that way. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Man, there are whole philosophies of the world built on that. Love your neighbor, love the one who's nice to you, and then what do you do to your enemy? Let them have it, torch them, okay? Here's what Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. Now, I don't think here Jesus is not setting up salvation by works. It's not after you've done this, then you'll be justified. But what he's saying is, if you're really the sons of God, who do children look like? They look like their parents, right? They act like their parents. They reflect the nature and the character of their parents. If you're really the children of God, then you should look and act like God. And Jesus says, how does God act towards those who are unrighteous and evil and don't even acknowledge his existence? Honestly, ask yourself, do you notice that if you go to the beach and you're wanting a nice day and you get out there, you can tell who the Christians are because they have sun and it's raining on all the unchristians. Y'all laugh? I can show you lots of Christian books that act like it's that way. Jesus says it's not that way. Can you tell by just watching people out there who is God's son through faith in Jesus Christ? You cannot. I spent years trying to figure it out. I looked for the formulas. I worked hard. They're not there. And Jesus tells us why. God sends sun and rain on righteous and unrighteous, on those who love him and those who do not. And the call for us is, how do we respond then to those who are our enemies, those who are the enemies of God? We send sun and rain on them just like we do on our brothers and sisters. Because you are imitating God. The love of God calls for a response from us. This goes back to that common grace. God is kind and good and gives gifts even to those who do not know him. And we are called to respond in the same way. And in so doing, we're looking like our Father. Now, the last thing that John tells us then is, as we're doing this response of love, we need to see that true love is seen in action, not just in words, but in action. Notice in verses 9 and 10, what he tells us is, this is how God showed his love among us. He doesn't say this is how God felt love for us. God showed this love. Could you see the love that he's talking about here? You actually could, because God sent his son into the world. In verse 10, he says the same thing. God loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is an action. God's love is not just an emotion. It's an action, and we celebrate this. One of the reasons incarnation is important. God did not send a philosophical treatise out of heaven. They weren't walking down the road, and a book banged them on the head, and God said, I love you. How do we know God loved us? He sent his son. Could you touch the son? Feel the son? See the son? Because God's love takes place in actions. And ours is called the same way. 1 John 3, 16 to 18 says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Words or action? Action. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Words or action? Action. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Very clear. Love is not just an emotion. Okay? Love calls forth a response of action out of us. And in fact, I would argue if you read 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, notice in there, he tells you this is how love acts. It certainly has attitudes, but those are expressed in certain actions, certain ways of walking it out. And that's what we are called to do. As we have received a love that is acting, we express that love to others. We receive it by faith, and then we express it to others in action. Faith produces works. You see how the theology, it always ties back together. Now, let's talk about how we apply the word, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Two simple questions. Number one, do we see that true love has come in Jesus Christ? Jesus is God's love incarnate. It's not just that he expresses love. He is the love of God taking human form. Remember all those passages. This is how God showed love. He sent his son. He is God's love come to us in our humanity. And so at Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation. And again, I want to remind you, when we say, do we see he's God's love incarnate, it's his life. Not just his death, the death is his love as well. But his whole life is one of love. You know, it became really popular a few years ago. You got the WWJD bracelets, and people were always asking themselves, what would Jesus do? And a lot of times that question's somewhat nonsensical, you know. What would Jesus do with my four-year-old? Well, since he wasn't married and a father, I'm not sure what he would have done in that situation. But I want to tell you one place where you can legitimately ask that question is when I'm trying to figure out how to express love, I ask, how did Jesus live out? I open the Gospels and I read, how did he actually conduct himself in real relationships with real people? Go and do likewise. If you want to know an appropriate time to ask, what would Jesus do? It is relative to his life, and we reflect on that, and we think about what love looks like. I encourage you, as we're moving through Advent here, reflect. Again, don't turn into Easter. Don't fast forward. Reflect on his life. What did that mean? What does it mean that he became human? Paul does this, for example, if you want to look at it in Philippians 2, and he says, okay, that's a reflection on humility. The actual incarnation becomes a reflection upon humility. We can do the same thing with love. I encourage you to do that and think through that this week. We're going to do it in communion in just a moment. Okay, we're going to reflect on it. I'm going to reflect with the bread representing life, the blood representing his death. Both of those are necessary for our salvation. Okay, do we recognize, if you want to see true love, look at Jesus. Ask yourself, how's he responding to people? Then how do I respond in the same way that he does? Second question, do we see the call to respond to God's love? Have we received the love of God in Christ? Have we received the love of God in Christ? Some people I read all the time where, you know, my theology, I am what is commonly referred to as a Calvinist. But some people misunderstand that and say, well, that means then you just don't believe that people choose. That's just silly. I've read Calvin's Institutes twice, and here are just people to choose all the time. That's not what the message means. It always, God's sovereignty, God's work always calls for a response from human beings. Always. It's really just a question of where I put the emphasis on what God has done or what I'm doing. I think we put the emphasis on what God has done, but it always leads to a call for a response. And the love of God is no different. So when we look at the love of God, the question that comes forward is, have we received the love of God in Christ? It does you no good if you can recite the Apostles' Creed, if you do all these things, if you have not actually responded to God's love in faith. It does no good at all. There are people the world over that can recite the creeds, that can do things, and they don't believe any of it. I remember hearing a guy named Walter Kaiser, who was a seminary president, talking one time that he sat in a class when he was a young student, and a guy was listening to students try and undo the gospel in the book of Romans, and this old professor sat up there and he said he gave one of the best gospel presentations he had ever heard. And the students asked the guy, because none of them were really believers, they were very liberal, and they said, do you believe that? And the guy said, I don't believe a word of it, but that's what Paul believed. Now, this guy knew it, he didn't believe it. And it was of no value to him whatsoever. So I don't ask you just to understand the love of God in Christ. Have you responded to it? Do you reach out and receive it by faith? Do you embrace it and let that transform who you are? Because if it does, it changes everything. I understand I'm accepted in God. He has loved me. He has cared for me. He has done this for me in Jesus Christ. And that becomes my foundation. That becomes my motivation. And once again, this love is more than we can fathom. I put some verses out to meditate on during the week that are out there on the internet. Encourage you to take a look and download them. One of those is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 3, where Paul actually prays and says, look, I keep asking that God's going to help you to begin to fathom and understand his love for you in Christ Jesus, how wide it is, how deep it is, how broad it is. Because the reality is, will you ever fully understand that? No, nor will I. So, and the longer we meditate, the more we begin to understand, the more it begins to penetrate. But many, many Christians I watch are racked with guilt. They struggle with their failures. And the problem comes back to they have not really adequately meditated upon the love of Christ. Our solution oftentimes is to tell them, we'll just work a little bit harder, gerbil on the wheel, just run a little faster. You just need to get off the wheel. And you need to settle down into the love of God. Have you responded to that love? And then for us as believers, meditate on that love. Think on that love. It always, always goes back to this. Do we really see the love of God for us in Jesus Christ? And as we meditate on that, what it then calls for is for me to turn around and love others. Because Jesus said, you know, if you've been forgiven much, if you've received much mercy, what do you automatically turn around and do? You extend that mercy. So even when I'm not loving others, what's the first step for me? Meditate on how God has loved me in Christ, and then what does that prompt me to do? Turn around and love other people. The call is not, I'm not loving someone, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to try and love that person I don't like. Okay, I'll go ahead and tell you, don't waste your time, it's not going to work. Yeah. Meditate on what God has done for you in Christ. Your heart will be changed, and you will start to love those who do not love you in return. Now, what we will do this week, I again want to encourage you, we can, you know, sometimes we Christians, you know, let's pray for the whole world to get saved. Okay, how about if we just pray for a person that we know to get saved? Let's break it down and make it real and manageable. I want to encourage you this week in trying to apply love, maybe think of a situation or somebody you're having a hard time loving and pray this week for that person or that situation. Specifically, spend time praying for them. As you're, you know, Linda and I are doing our little Advent every night and lighting the candle, and we pray after we do our time and doing that. And then I'm trying to direct my prayers. I was praying this week for the peace of Christ in a situation where there needs to be the peace of Christ. Pick out a person or a situation and pray for that specifically and reflect upon God's love to you, and then ask God to let you extend love into that situation. That's what God would call for us to do. Look for ways to be an agent of God's love. This is a great time. And at Christmas, it's an awesome time. If you do it and somebody's completely not expecting it, and they say, why? Hey, because God has shown love to me. And if anybody was ever unlovable, it was me. And he showed me love, so I'm just trying to extend that to others. Great segue into the gospel. Great segue. And this is a perfect time of year to do it. So I encourage you to do that. We're going to conclude by taking communion this morning. And does anybody know, what did the early church actually call communion? They used a Greek word for it. What was this feast called? Well, it was the agape, which, what does that Greek word mean? Y'all probably know. It means love. This was the love feast. That's what it was called, where Christians gathered together and they celebrated the love that God had given them, and then they celebrated the love that they had for one another, that God had redeemed them. They were different in every other way, but what they had in common was they had been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to come to this table, and I want to remind you and encourage you, as this is our love feast, why do you and I get to come to this table? Do you get to come because you were perfectly obedient this week? Do you get to come because I stand up here up front and I'm going to x-ray you out and check you out and decide if you're pure enough? Why do you get to come to this table? He had his body broken. He shed his blood and says, come eat. That's why. It is the love of God. And I want you to meditate this morning again. We're going to use the bread to represent his life. You know, sometimes we say, you know, Jesus was on the cross and he was thinking of me. I don't know about the theology behind all that, but I want to tell you, if that was true, how long was he thinking about you and your salvation? For 33 years. Not just that moment on the cross. 33 years he obeyed. 33 years he was tempted. 33 years he was tried. 33 years the devil was right there at him trying to get him to turn away. And he always said no to the enemy and yes to the Father, I will obey. And why did he do that? To please the Father and for us and for our salvation. So the bread this morning, I want you to reflect upon what it means that Jesus lived for you and for me. And that means his perfect righteousness is yours and mine. And then the blood is at the end of it all. He then paid for your sins and for mine. And he has made covenant with us, a covenant of love. So whether you had a good week or a bad week, whether you feel good about how you're living or you don't, if you are in Christ and you've received the love of God, I encourage you this morning, come to the table. At the ushers.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church.
To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.